First Timothy chapter 3 is where we left off. Last time left off at chapter 8, feeling quite free these days to stop wherever we want. Tremendous liberty in the Lord. Well, we won't blame him for all of that. Paul is, in this whole section, one of the things that he's building to is found in chapter 3, verse 15, where he said, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." And this section of Scripture is given so that Timothy and all leaders like him throughout history, that they would handle the local fellowship in the way that God wants. Pastors, and I think it's important for not just pastors, but everyone in the body of Christ in these days to realize that church leaders are not free to experiment with the body of Christ and with the local church. You notice there in verse 15, it's the church of God. It belongs to God. And God has given authority to leaders over churches and given them positions of servant kind of positions in the local church. But God has included with his church, he has included instructions about how it's to be handled and what its emphases are to be. And so he's already spoken of the fact that we're to not entertain at all any kind of false doctrine. Leaders are not to do that. And instead, we're to give ourselves to the study of the Word and then prayer. And then he spoke in chapter 2 about the role of men in the church and then the role of women in the church. It's his church. He can have it his way. And then the role of leaders within the church. God wants a certain kind of leader. He has certain qualifications for leaders. And the last time we were together in the passage, we looked at those pertaining to elders. And now he speaks to us about the qualifications of the deacon within the local church. He said, likewise, deacons must be reverent. And the deacon, interesting, before we get to his qualifications, the deacon, you have the elders and you have the deacons, and the elders, their emphasis within the local fellowship is purely a spiritual one. The deacons, their role is spiritual too, but they address different things. But they're giving themselves, the elders are, to study of the Word and prayer and the ministry of the Word, whether it's in teaching an environment like this or whether it's counseling, which is one-on-one teaching or encouraging people in trials that they're in and these kinds of things. But that's what the elder gives themselves to. And the deacon, his role is toward taking care of the physical needs of the local church and the local body. You remember in Acts chapter 6, there was a problem in the early church where they had a daily distribution in the early church for the poor and for the widows within the church. And apparently, as the growth was so significant in the early church, that daily distribution, it seemed as if maybe an unfair portion of it was going to the Jews that were more kind of orthodox and all in their belief, and the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews that had been raised in Gentile culture, they were getting less. And so the leaders of the Hellenistic Jews, they squawked a little bit and they said, "This isn't fair what's happening here." The apostles realized we can't do everything. We can't teach the Word, we can't pray, we can't do all of these things and then make sure that the daily distribution of food is occurring fairly. And so they called for a group of men to be brought forward, spiritual, deeply spiritual men who love the Lord, that they would take care of this matter, and this kind of this role of a deacon was birthed within the early church. And so the deacon today, you have deacon boards in churches, and deacons around here are the folks that take care of the physical things of people's lives. And so they'll deliver, you know, maybe the meals, or they'll take care of this thing or that. They keep the facility up. And you notice you come in and there isn't 6 months worth of litter and all on the ground when you come in here. The grounds are clean and neat, and the air's been turned on, and the heat's been turned on in the winter and different things, so that when we walk in, the heart of the deacon is that God's people are going to be served in a physical sense. And they change the light bulbs, and they make all of these kinds of things happen. And it isn't, you know, some of my happiest days and most joyful days as a Christian was when I was a deacon at the Calvary Chapel in Napa, California, before I became an elder. I couldn't wait to become an elder. I should have enjoyed being a deacon more. Being an elder's fine too. But just something so satisfying about nobody knowing who you are and halfway not caring who you are, you know. And they come in and all they know is the seats are in place, things are clean, the air is going, everything is in its place and a place for everything and that kind of thing. And they come in and they leave and they don't even know that they've been served in this way. And a deacon loves to do that. Now the deacon... The elder is not more spiritual than the deacon. It's just a different calling. And we'll see that the deacon is to be a deeply spiritual man. He's not just a strong back. Or he would say, well, you know, he's too carnal to be an elder. We'll make him a deacon. You know, there's none of that kind of thing that goes on. And so it's just a different calling. And a deacon will come in to an assembly of God's people, and they'll be looking at all kinds of different things that maybe the elder wouldn't even think of. But the ministry of the elder will not be effective if the deacon, if it's 115 degrees in here, you can preach the greatest Bible study you want, and you're going to have about a 7-minute attention span, typically. So they all work together, and they're complementary. And so, but that's the role of the deacon. And so the deacon, we're told here, he must be reverent. He must be serious about what he does. He must be equally serious about the things of the Lord, about the kingdom, these kinds of things, as an elder. He's to be reverent. He's to be dignified in the best sense of the word. And so he's not casual about his ministry and thinking, well, you know, I don't have to be as diligent or as serious about what I'm involved in as the elders are, because this is something that's lesser. No deacon has that kind of an attitude. Notice, number two, that he's not to be double-tongued, and it's literally swivel-tongued. You can kind of picture in your mind, maybe, if you can, a tongue on a swivel, you know, that swivels around. And so what a swivel tongue is where someone will say one thing about the same thing in this environment, over in this environment, they'll say something entirely different. Not talking about something different, but the same issue, that they're kind of people pleasers. They'll kind of work the, you know, whatever they think people want to hear and that kind of thing. And one of the things about a deacon, both in those days and in this days, because these days, is because so much of their time is given to helping people physically. They're aware when people are in trials. They're aware when somebody's lost a job. They're aware when someone's in a financial strait and is needing a little bit of help, and they bring the check, or they bring the groceries, or they bring these kinds of things. And when somebody's in that kind of a place, they don't want that broadcast through the church. They don't want everybody knowing that. The Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. One of the hardest things to do is to receive from other people. We always want to be the giver, you know, in the body of Christ, but it doesn't work that way. And sometimes we're going to receive, and a deacon has to keep his mouth shut about these kinds of things. He knows a lot of things about a lot of people, and he can't be talking about all of those things. those kinds of things. And so he is not to be double-tongued. He's not to not given to much wine. In other words, he's not overly fond of wine. He's not dependent upon it. He's not greedy for money. Again, in the early church and even today, but in the early church certainly, they were in charge of the distribution to the poor within the body of Christ. And if they were greedy for money, you'd have the problems that happen in those kinds of things where a greedy person is going to be skimming off the top and nothing gets to the poor. And so one of the qualifications was is that the deacons that are handling these things, that they have a contentment, a sanctified contentment about their lives, and they're not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. In other words, the deacon, he's supposed to know his Bible very, very well. He's to be a deeply spiritual man who holds fast to the faith. He knows what the Word of God says, and he obeys the Word of God. And you notice that he should have a clear conscience. And how does one have a clear conscience? One has a clear conscience as we simply obey the Word of God. And so he's to know the Word of God. He isn't to say, well, you know, listen, I don't know much about the Bible. What's that fourth gospel? Don't tell me, you know. And that's the elders. They got to know the Bible. We just kind of handle the physical things around here. No, they're to know their Bible and know it well. And then they're not only to know it, but they're to obey it so that they have a life where they're not only their outward actions, but their very consciences inside are pure before the Lord. And so that he might not have a gift to teach the Bible. The deacon might not. That is something that an elder needs to have. He might be called to the more physical responsibilities of the church, but he is to be a very, very spiritual person. You don't take somebody who's wealthy or somebody that, you know, everybody really likes, you know, you get around him, you just laugh and laugh and laugh, and boy, we'd hate to lose him to another church. Let's make him a deacon. That makes it hard for people to leave. And then, you know, you grab him and you hold on to people in that way. None of that kind of thing is supposed to happen. He realizes that what he's doing is in changing that bulb or getting something clean or helping somebody out, that he's advancing the kingdom of God. And so the elders aren't the spiritual ones, and the deacons are just strong backs and that kind of thing. They're both very, very spiritual men. But let these first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And so they are to be proved first. They aren't to be made a deacon, you know, in 2 weeks of knowing the Lord or coming to the church or something like that. They're to be watched to make sure that these are the characteristics of their life. And then when we see the characteristics of these characteristics in their life, we know that God is identifying someone as a deacon. And one of the things, you know, that one of the problems, for instance, sometimes in the body of Christ is where, and I've seen this more than once, is sometimes when you have athletic teams in a church, well, that's a high-maintenance ministry. But anyway, because not everybody stays spiritual in those kind of things, highly competitive people and all. And so you get, people and you'll put them on teams and this kind of stuff, and you say, well, we know they're just as carnal as can be, but we'll put them on this team and we'll have them do this kind of thing, and they'll be out there representing the Lord and everything, but maybe they'll grow as a result, spiritually grow as a result of being put on this thing. And sometimes that happens too with offices within the church, like a deacon. They can say, well, you know, they don't really match the standard that's here, but we'll give them the office, and then maybe that'll force them to grow spiritually. And that never ever works. God says, you wait until you see that this is happening between me and them, and then you won't have to motivate them the rest of their lives, and then you can realize you've got a deacon on your hands and lay hands on them and recognize them as such. And so they're to be watched, found blameless, and is meeting this standard, and then made deacons. Likewise, their wives, and this is the the deacons. He not only does his life have to be right before the Lord, but the wives and all of this. Their wives must be reverent. They must have the same seriousness about the things of the Lord that the deacon does. And not slanders. The word slander here is diablo, and we get our word devil from it. They're not to be devil-tongued. This is something, the devil really uses the tongue, doesn't he? And but again, see, the wife is going to know by virtue of working with her husband and serving with him and these kinds of things, she's going to know things about people in the church and who's in a rough spot and who did the groceries get delivered to and who got helped here and this kind of thing and who's being given a ride to the doctor's office and what do they have and these kinds of things. And they need to be ones that their tongue is under the control of the Holy Spirit. They're also to be temperate, and he says faithful in all things. Not only faithful to the Christian faith, but they're to be faithful in their practice. And so when they say they're going to do something, they do it. They're dependable. And let deacons be the husbands of one wife, just like with the elders, a one-woman kind of man. That's what the deacon is to be, ruling their children and their own houses well. And so they're to rule their homes well. Doesn't mean that they're to rule their homes as dictators, that kind of thing. But their children are to be respectful of authority, respectful of their authority. They're to be obedient. Doesn't mean they're going to be perfect all of the time, but the deacon should have control over his household, and his children should be marked overall by obedience and respect for their parents' authority. Here's the reward of a deacon, and both then and now. They're typically not making $250,000 a year in the local church, kind of thing. So what is the reward in this? For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing, the body of Christ. You look over and you see someone that's serving as a deacon in a local church, and you say, man, I respect that guy. Wow, what he does for us week in and week out. And there's no glory in it. He doesn't get to do what Pastor Damien does, up there, the bright lights and up on the big screen and everything, all the glory that I have. But there's that respect in the body of Christ, just quietly going about their business and just between them and God, and we have such respect for them as they do that. And then they have a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so a holy life, as they meet this standard, this is a holy life, then they can have a boldness in the faith. And an obedient life is a bold life. You ever tried to witness to someone after you've just kind of sinned in front of them? Pretty rough, wasn't it? I mean, I don't know anything about it. I'm speaking hypothetically for me. Those of you who laughed, I didn't mean to trap you on things. I'm just kidding. But what does it do? When we've messed up, Don McClure was here teaching about that thing where he trapped that guy and broke his mirror off and the whole thing, and he's got all these Jesus stickers on the back of his vehicle and he can't turn around now and drive in front of him because of the stickers and the whole deal. It kind of silences us. But a holy life, that's a bold life. We can share the Lord at any time. He said, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. So Paul was planning on coming to Ephesus in a short time. And he said, but if I am delayed, and he was, I wrote so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, that's a local church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. He said, I'm giving you this instruction, just so you know what a church service is supposed to look like, what the authority structure is supposed to look like, who's to be in leadership, all these kinds of things. Pretty valuable, isn't it? Information that we have. Now, he describes, it's a very beautiful description of the church here in verse 15. He describes it as the pillar and the ground, that is, the foundation of truth. So the church is to be the pillar and the ground of truth. And a ground, again, that's a foundation. In other words, both pillar and ground, those are foundational things. Those are support things. And so the local church is to be one that is supportive of the Word of God. In other words, what he's saying is the local church is not to be shaky in the Word of God. And there should never be the case, not in anything that calls itself Christian, whether it's a Bible college or whether it's a seminary or whether it's a local church. Never, ever should that be an environment where the faith of God's people is being undermined related to the Word of God. That's a wrong thing when that's done. Somebody doesn't understand the Bible when they're doing that. But when we come to church, the church is to be a place that supports the authority of the Word of God, builds people up in the Word of God. We're not shaky about the truth and where we stand related to the Word of God. I don't know what kind of a reputation Calvary Chapel of Modesto has in the community. Nobody tells me the truth anymore. About that stuff. They either hate you and stay away from you, or they tell you what sometimes you think you want to hear and that kind of a deal. But I'll tell you what I can live with, and one of the things that I do think is spoken of us in the community. And they'll say, whatever you might think of them, they teach the Word over there. And they love the Lord, and they love the Word of God. And if you go over there, you're going to hear the Word of God. I can live with that, and I can die with that. And to know, just like Paul is saying here, that in this place there's no shakiness about where we stand in the Word of God. Now, he talks about this whole thing about the church being the pillar also of the truth. Now, Ephesus, interestingly enough, Ephesus was the center for the worship of Artemis and the false god Artemis, Diana. There's two Dianas. There was one that was fairly sanctified by ancient standards in those days, and then there was a Diana that was, the worship was marked by pure debauchery. That's the Diana that we're talking about, the Artemis there. And the interesting thing about the temple, there was a temple to Artemis in the city of Ephesus, and it was one of the wonders, seven wonders of the ancient world. It was, we're told, took 220 years to build. It was built of shining marble, 342 feet long, longer than a football field. It's football season. You probably can understand that a little bit. 164 feet wide. And it had this what was literally a forest of columns that ran along the entire sides of this great temple, 127 of them, each of them 56 feet high. Amazing, amazing thing. And what those pillars did is they were a support, but they also added beauty to that temple. And I think one of the things that Paul was communicating, and this church would understand it in Ephesus, is the Word of God is not only something that we're to support and is to be a support of the local church, but it is what brings beauty to the local church. It's a beautiful thing that happens. And when any time, I don't care how humble of an environment anywhere in the world, when this book gets opened up by somebody and it gets read and it gets taught, the most beautiful and priceless thing that can happen on planet Earth has happened. One of them, being born again, is another. It's amazing what happens. And I think it's a good warning for us today, because there's such tremendous pressure to move away from the Word of God in order to become, more palatable to the culture and all. We move away from the Word of God. We move away from what makes us uniquely beautiful in all of the world. This is not to be some dumbed-down version of the world. There is no way we can compete with the world on a physical level. We don't have the budget. No church has the budget. What is the budget for a blockbuster movie? So the $150 million, and then it goes and makes $1 billion around. And so to think that we can compete on a carnal level with the world for the attention of people, forget about it. We're wasting our time. But when we trust the Bible and we really know that we have any place that the Spirit is present and people are being pointed to God and the Bible is being taught, we have what no one else in the world has. For all of the money in the world, they do not have it by the presence of God. And what you do is you just wait for God to touch people's lives. Listen, it wasn't a fluke that you got saved or that I got saved, that we got sick of the world, that we got sick of sin, that we realized that this is empty and frustrating and crazy, and what's the meaning of life? And that's happening all day, every day, still around the world. It's why we're still here. Otherwise, God would take us out of here. That last Gentile was taken. And so that's going on all of the time. And I am absolutely convinced that when a person finally reaches the end of their rope and they don't think they're the smartest person in the world and God is the big cosmic dummy and all, they've been humbled by life, that when they finally come to a church, they expect a church to be a church, not some goofy version of the world. And we have to be careful not to be afraid to be a church. And when the worship team comes out and they begin to lead us in worship. I remember hearing somebody speak years and years ago. They spoke about the prophetic element of worship, not in the sense that they're all prophets up here and they should interrupt every song with some kind of prophetic utterance. But the point that was being made is when God's people get up here and they lead God's people in worship, there's nothing like that in the whole world. And for $10 billion, it cannot be replicated. Even in a little home fellowship where the net worth of everybody in the home fellowship would be $15, they have in that environment what the world cannot reproduce or buy for all of the money in the world. And it's the same thing with the teaching of the Word of God. It is what makes the assembling together of the saints the beautiful thing that it is. So we're to be not to be shaky on the Word of God. We support the Word of God. And we understand that it is a significant part of what makes the assembling together of the saints the beautiful, uniquely beautiful thing that it is. And then Paul, as he's talking about the pillar and the ground, he's talking about the truth that's to be supported by the teaching of the Word of God, supported by the local church. He kind of addresses one of those items now when he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh." And we're going to see just in a moment, he's talking completely about Jesus. So he just kind of pulls this thing out. The church isn't to be shaky on the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, the deity of Jesus Christ. The fact that he was all God, all man, all at the same time. And you know, that fries people's minds. That fries my mind. Fried my mind the first 2 years of my Christian life, when I spent the first 2 years of my Christian life trying to solve all the mysteries of the Bible. Until I realized that any time you've got a relationship where the finite is in a relationship with the infinite, that you're going to have to get used to mystery. It took me 2 years to learn that. I'm a very slow learner on these things. And so you're trying to figure all these things. I think about the Jehovah Witnesses. I will regularly take a Jehovah Witness to this particular passage. And one of the things that the Jehovah Witness, they got to be saved. And I'm not minimizing what they're about. They are not on their way to heaven. There's no two ways about that. But they're part of the mission field. But one of the things that they will not, by and large, accept is mystery. They want to solve everything. And so they look and they say, how can he be all God and all man all at the same time and, be submitted to the Father's will if there is this, equality within, the Godhead? And then you take them to Philippians chapter 2 and how it is that Jesus didn't lay aside his deity, but he took this position voluntarily in his incarnation and coming here and these things. But they want to figure all these things out because they look at it and it's a mystery to them. And the fact of the matter is that in a Christian life, we are going to have to get used to mystery. It is enough to me that God would say through the prophet Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 that when the Messiah comes, he would be the mighty God, the everlasting Father. So when he comes, Emmanuel, God with us, when he comes, he's going to be divine. He's going to come of the seed of a woman, but he's going to be divine. So don't be surprised when that happens. And so when Jesus comes into the world as the Messiah, if he was not both of those things, he couldn't be the Messiah. So we accept him. That there's going to be mystery. And as the old saying goes, a God that's small enough to understand isn't big enough to worship. And that's the truth about it. And so it is a mystery, Jesus. I mean, there are things that you take, the greatest minds in the world can take, and they can carry a thought out concerning the Lord or concerning a doctrine, and they can plant that flag right there. It's called the vanishing point, where you look out in the Bonneville Salt Flats as far as you can look out until all those ripples just turn and everything disappears. You plant your flag and you say, that's as far as I can see. That's as far as I can understand something. And God's truth is like that. You go out there, you can understand it to a distance. Maybe someone else can understand it 100 yards beyond you. But that thing, that teaching of God, it goes on 1,000 million miles beyond that. So there's going to be mystery, and we need to accept that in a relationship with God. Far from being troubling to me, it comforts my heart that God is bigger than me. If I could understand everything, what would he be? He could fit in my mind. And he'd be smaller than my mind. And the mind is a terrible thing to waste, but it's a terrible thing to worship too. The human mind. And so I don't have any problem with the fact that God is big. And I don't have a problem with mystery. And because there is mystery in a relationship with God, it doesn't mean that we throw away the truth about God that God has revealed in his word, which is what happens all of the time in churches and seminaries. It's the very thing Paul is dealing with here. Don't throw these things away because they're mysterious to you on some level. Without controversy, Paul said, there's no debate about this. You're talking about one of the greatest minds in the history, not only of the church, but the world, and Apostle Paul. He said, there's with no controversy to this. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, and Jesus was justified in the Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit through the life of Jesus, coming on him in his water baptism, all of the miracles, and then the great miracle of all was his resurrection, justified by the Spirit, and then seen by angels, Jesus' ministry characterized by the angelic, and again ministering to him in the desert during the temptation, and even at his resurrection, as they're there at the doorway, the stones have been rolled away, and the women come, and all. Jesus, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, and so he was come, as the Bible said, not only to save the Jews, but the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And isn't it wonderful? He's believed on. All over the world today, there are Christians that have believed on the Lord all around the world and then received up in glory, speaking of his ascension. It's a mystery, but we don't throw these things away because they're mysteries. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. And so when Paul is talking about in latter times. He's not talking about, you know, the last days. He's not saying, you know, necessary. He's going to talk about that in his second epistle and all. But he's just saying, you know, after this time, Timothy, I just want you to know that you need to stick with the Word, and you need to teach the Word, because it's not going to be too long now before you're going to have people departing from the faith. What is it to depart from the faith? It means that someone moves away from the Bible as the standard for their doctrine and their practice. What they teach, what they believe, and the life they live. And if you sit here today, you excuse me for going from preaching to meddling. But anybody that sits in a room like this tonight, anywhere in the world where the Word of God is being taught, and if the Word of God is not the standard for what I teach and what I believe and the life that I live, then you're a part of the apostasy, pure and simple. It is a departure from the faith. It is a departure from the place that God intends the Word of God to have in the life of every single Christian. It is to dominate what we believe and what we teach, and it is to dominate the practice in our life. It is the standard in our life. But Paul wrote to Timothy and said, listen, in essence what he's saying is, you're going to need to keep this standard, you're going to need to keep teaching, you're going to need to stay with the Word and be supportive of the Word and bring out the beauty of the Word and do all of these things. And it's not going to be an easy environment, because you're going to have people all through history moving away from the Word of God. And that's just the flat out fact of the matter. That's just the way that it is. And it's always going to be that way until the Lord comes back. People moving away from the authority of the Scriptures. We can't speak for everybody else. We can only speak for our own individual life and say, no, I'm not going to go there. And that's what Paul was calling Timothy to do. And notice this departure from the faith, kind of the influence behind everything, the source of this apostasy will be demonic. Giving heed to deceiving spirits. What's a deceiving spirit? It's a spirit that lies. So we're not talking about the Holy Spirit now, are we? We're talking about demonic spirits. And then he's very, very clear here, the doctrines of demons. You know that demons teach? They do. They teach. You know, the devil, he tried to teach Jesus. He'll try and teach the Bible. He has some problems. Liars do. It's trouble. It's just trouble for him. Jesus said that, you know, he was a liar and from the beginning, and he called the religious leaders that were following him. You know, he said that you're of your father the devil, and he's the father of lies. But remember, the devil came during the temptation of Jesus and began to quote some scripture to Jesus. And the devil will do that. So sometimes, you know, he'll come in but when he does quote the scriptures, always out of context. always out of context, or he'll misquote it, or he'll misapply it, so you have to be careful of that. Sometimes a Christian looks and, you know, somebody quoted a verse and will automatically believe it, you know, but what's the context of that verse, and is that the truth about, you know, what that context is saying? Because the devil will do that kind of thing. I think about one of the things today, where, you know, you listen to a sermon and a verse is quoted, and then you believe the point because the verse has been quoted. What's the application of this? And what's the context of this? I think of Jesus when he was speaking, and he said, "And who, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it." And just wait just a moment, would you? Okay, I'm going to ask for something. I'm waiting. I'm just giving him time. He's probably having trouble finding the color. I mean, I don't know what colors the Rolls Royces come in and that kind of thing, so I want to give him the time to... You know, so you get this idea, this teaching that, you know, that somebody says this kind of a deal, and you just ask, and God... But then you stop and you say, wait a second. Who is that promise given to in its context? It's given to disciples. And who are disciples? Disciples are men and women who Jesus said, if any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. It's men and women that are going to have a concern for the kingdom of God and the will of God that is greater than their own concerns, for their own selfishness and this kind of thing. And so that's what it's talking about here. You can't just ask for any kind of thing that would destroy us and that God is going to provide that. We wouldn't do that to our kids. We had a little two-year-old. Dad, I want a... Well, they can't. It's a little young. Three-year-old. Dad, I'd like a razor blade. All right. You asked in my name. What can I do? All right, I hate this. I hate I gave that promise to you. Here you go. Come on. It's ridiculous. I'm going to do anything that's going to damage my children. And so there has to be that looking at the context of things. I think that there's a one of the things that is happening to us a little bit today overall in the body of Christ is we're too comfortable with error. It is so prevalent that you just look and you say, where do you begin to correct it? Where do you begin to address it? The crazy, crazy, crazy things that are being said and done in the name of Christ until you say it'll be a miracle that anyone gets saved, that this kind of thing is being done. And pretty soon you just look and you say, yeah, you know, they're a little squirrely, and yeah, I know it's that whole thing where, you know, they're throwing the Holy Spirit around like a softball in these arenas and this kind of stuff. And you just look at it, and we can even laugh about it and say, did you see what they did? And that, oh, you know, and but the damage that's being done, the damage that's being done by false doctrine in the world, and there's these obstacles that are being put in front of people from them coming to know the Lord. It's a serious, serious thing. We need to stick with the Word of God. Now you look and you say, well, how in the world? I mean, you're giving heed. So you've got this, the origin of this apostasy and this teaching is deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. This is important to understand too on things. Sometimes someone will look and they'll take the Bible, and as they're looking at the Bible they don't like what the Bible says there, or they'll add to it, or they'll change what it means, or some fanciful kind of a deal like that, and they'll think it's because of their great insight or their great intellect, and they don't realize what they're being influenced by a demon to come up with that, or even in what is false. You look at Mormonism. And how many people are trapped in Mormonism. And the idea that you and I are going to become our own gods and all of this kind of thing. You say, where in the world does that come from? It comes from the demonic realm, the false doctrine that comes up against the Word of God. And so you say, sometimes you just look and you say, how in the world can they teach that? How can they do that, you know, and having given themselves over to these lies of the devil and all, and then become teachers of these lies. And notice he tells us why. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. There are two kinds of teachers that are involved in the apostasy and in a demonic kind of deception that's going on. The first one that he talks about right there in verse 2 is the hypocrite. The interesting thing about the hypocrite is he knows he's lying. He knows it. He's not fooled. He knows that he's got a group of people in front of him, and what he's teaching them is a lie. He's not seduced at all. He knows what he's doing there in that. But somehow, whatever his end is, it's worth it to him to do that. And a hypocrite in ancient times was just an actor, someone who wore a mask. So he comes up and he gets in front of people and he begins to give the appearance that he is teaching the Word of God, leading people into a relationship with God, when he's doing nothing of the sort. So he's giving the appearance of one thing, but he's doing just the opposite. He's drawing people away from God. I remember watching one of these exposés several years ago on one of the TV evangelists that they kind of busted on this whole financial scam and the whole thing and everything. And this guy was tweaked. I mean, I remember the first time I saw him on TV and growing up a little bit, I was around mental illness a little bit, and I just thought, this guy is cracked. I mean, he's weird. Just looked at him and said, this guy's frying. And people are sending in money, and I think they're just watching, like, what's he going to do next? And I won't name them for you on things. But it was interesting in the expose that as it came out in college, he had bragged to some of his colleagues that he was going to get rich. And he said, I'm going to get rich, and the easiest way to get rich on planet Earth, through religion. Through religion. And he did. Yachts and homes all around the world and all of these kinds of things. He knew what he was doing. Not deceived. He's a hypocrite. But then even scarier is a second group of teachers that are teaching these false things, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They have to sear something with a hot iron. If you know you're about first degree, second degree, third degree burns, a third degree burn, it kills the nerves. You have no ability to feel anymore. And so when you've been seared with a hot iron, you're beyond feeling. And that's the second kind of teacher. And they believe what they're saying, even though it's a lie. And they believe that what they're saying is the truth because they've seared their conscience. How they've done it, that can be an individual story, but their conscience is seared. They have no ability to be pricked by the Lord in terms of being convicted. That searing of the conscience. And that's why sincerity in teaching is not enough. And very often you'll hear people say, well, you know, they're very sincere. That guy's sincere. He has to be right. I mean, he's really, really sincere. Sincerity or claim to sincerity in a human life is not the standard. The Bible is the standard. And someone can teach, you know, with tremendous, very dogmatic and all of these things and related to this and wrong doctrine and these things. You say, wow, look at how pumped he is related to all of that and how sincere he is. But he can have a seared conscience. He believes it. 100% he believes it. But he's as wrong as can be. And so these are the kind of two different groups of teachers that are involved in this kind of teaching. And then Paul gives, interestingly enough, he gives two examples of doctrines of demons. And he says, here's a couple of examples of doctrines of demons forbidding to marry. The teaching that being single is more spiritual than being married. It's a doctrine that comes from seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. Now, the Apostle Paul, he spoke about the fact. He said, you know, he was celibate. He was unmarried. There's you know, the widespread belief that he was married prior to coming to know Christ, and maybe that was a part of the demise of the marriage or whatever it might be, because he appeared to be a member of the Sanhedrin, and he had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. But Paul talked about the advantages of being single and that you can give yourself fully to the work of the ministry. You don't have to, you know, kind of maintain this other relationship. But it's a gift. Paul said, if you don't have the gift, get married. And so the minister or the individual person who is married, he's not more spiritual or less spiritual than the one that is single. All that matters is what is the gift that a person has. But it's a doctrine of demon. It's from a deceiving spirit to come in and say that a person is more spiritual by virtue of not being married and then to forbid to marry. That doesn't come from God at all. Look at the terrible, terrible price Roman Catholicism is paying over the forbidding of marriage among the priests. Among their leaders, with the idea, the very mistaken idea, that it is more spiritual to be single than it is to be married. And Paul just talks about it right here. I mean, nobody should be offended. Are we going to ignore the elephant in the living room on the thing? If a person does not have the gift of celibacy, and they burn to be married, then they ought to marry. And it's not the business of anybody to tell them that they can't be. And then second, doctrine of demon here is commanding to abstain from foods. So it's coming along and saying that, giving the idea that this is a more spiritual diet than this diet. Now, certain diets can be more healthy. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with being a vegetarian. That's terrific. It's more meat for the rest of us. I'm just teasing. So you have people that are vegetarians and that kind of thing. Nothing wrong with that at all. Nothing wrong with all. A person says, I do it for physical reasons. I feel better. I feel like it's a better stewardship of my body. The danger is when I come in and say it is more spiritual to be a vegetarian than to be a meat eater. And then you begin to forbid that people can eat meat. Now you've moved into a doctrine of demons. Now I want you to know, I've eaten my fair share of fish sticks on Friday. Growing up as a boy on things where that was the deal. This is the more spiritual thing to do. And the Lord says, no, these are things that do not match the Word of God. They are not coming from God. It's much worse than that. And then Paul, what he does is these two things that the prohibitions, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods as a mark of spirituality. Then what Paul does is this kind of stuff was going around, still going around today. And Paul, how's he going to solve that? He's going to get on a soapbox and say, I'm smarter than they are and you ought to believe me. No, he just puts it to the test of the Word of God. And he said, concerning abstaining from foods, he doesn't even address the forbidding to marry side of things. He just kind of lets that thing go, because the Bible declares that, very, very clearly as it relates to marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord looked at man and said, it's not good that man should be alone. And he ordained marriage. So here is something that's ordained by God and being forbidden by man. God says, no, that's not the way that it works. But he addresses the food issue here. And he said, for every which God created foods to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so, a godly life and sound doctrine is, as we're making our decisions in life based upon the Word of God, then a biblical attitude toward food isn't that this is more spiritual or that isn't or that thing. God created it and it's to be received with thanksgiving. That's the biblical attitude toward food. For every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified, number one, by the Word of God. In other words, it's not prohibited by the Word of God, and then also by prayer. And so when these blessings of God, both marriage and the eating of food, when they fall within the confines of God's truth, and there's something that we can pray and thank God for, then that's we are at liberty to then eat those things. And Paul then said to Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul said to Timothy, listen, it's not just enough for you to know these things. Say, well, that's the ministers. They take care of all that kind of stuff and they protect us from the things that are a danger to our faith. Paul said, no, you teach the congregation about the things that are out there and a danger to their faith. And that's what a good minister will do. It's no fun to talk about the errors of other people and all, but a good minister has to do that. And then the second mark of a good minister is that he'll be nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. And so the good minister has to be one that stays nourished in the Word of God himself, strongly under the influence of the Word of God. He's careful about what he allows to influence him. And so that's what he says, Paul, Timothy, stay close to the Word of God. Make sure that the Word of God has that strong influence in your life so that you don't get pulled into these kind of things either. But reject, he said, profane and old wives' fables. So reject these profane or these godless kind of fables that are going around the body of Christ and old wives' fables. What's an old wives' fable? Superstitions, man-made superstitions. I had a friend who went to pastor a church in another country. He was starting a work there. I won't name the country, but they have superstitions there. And here he is, he's gone up in front and he's teaching here in the middle of summer and all. And he's in a room and there's a set of windows on both ends of the room. They're just baking, sweating in this room. And so they would only open the windows on one side, on one wall. And they wouldn't open the windows on the other side. So he came in. And he's an American, and worse, he's a Californian. We're fairly intolerant of superstition. It's a good thing as Californians. We don't have a high tolerance for man-made tradition. It's one of the reasons that God can really make some headway in California, and does. But he came in one morning, going to teach the Bible study, and he opened up the windows on both sides of the room, just about created a riot. Don't come here from the United States and change our ways. Anybody knows that if you open the windows on both sides, you're going to have a draft in the room and everybody's going to get a sore throat. Everybody knows that when you get a sore throat, what you got to do is then the next week, well, all the women will be wearing silk scarves, because everybody knows that a sore throat is drawn out of the neck into a silk scarf. We're talking about the Western world on this kind of thing. So the superstitions and kind of the religious equivalent of this stuff. Paul said, listen, you stay away from that stuff and you exercise yourself toward godliness. That's what you give yourself to, Timothy. You get nourished in the Word. Avoid the junk food, these profane and old wives' fables. Stay away from the junk food. And then with the things that you do learn, you exercise those things in your life. Get some exercise. Exercise the Word of God in your life. And then what are you going to have? The result's going to be godliness. It's going to be a godly life. But for godly exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life which now is and that which is to come. Bodily exercise, working out a little bit. Paul, don't misunderstand Paul. He's not saying, you shouldn't take a walk after dinner or shouldn't work out or anything like that. Take care of your bodies. And remember, the Roman world they were as sports crazy as we were, as fitness crazy as we are in California. Paul's not saying anything's wrong with that. But he says that whole exercising physically, it profits a little bit in a human life. Probably add about 3 days to every one of our lives, on that. By the time we have all the hip replacements and the knee replacements and the rotator cuffs repaired and hernias taken care of and all that stuff. But so it does have its place. Nothing wrong with that. But we must always remember as a Christian that the more important thing is to exercise ourselves to godliness. And sometimes, as a Christian, the things get turned around. And a person can become so crazed about their physical body, they would never dream of missing a workout at the gym. I mean, they would die. They'd be in condemnation. They're going to, go into gym hell or something like that, for missing this thing. And they're all in a funk the whole week. And now the next week, they got to work out one more for the one they missed this week. And they're in a frenzy and think nothing of missing devotional time day after day after day. Nothing. And if something has to budge in their schedule, it's the spiritual things and not the physical workout. That's all backwards. Because the physical workout, that's great, but it's only for this life. To work out spiritually and to grow spiritually, that has an impact for eternity in our lives. And so to maintain the proper perspective and priority. And he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And he said, in other words, this is true about Ephesus in the first century, true about Modesto today. And then he said, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. And I'm going to stop at the end of verse 11 so everybody can relax a little bit. I like you relaxed. Not too relaxed, but a little bit relaxed. I'm not just agonizing over how long we're going to go here on things. That's my job. I'm here to agonize for all of you. See what a wreck I am? Is it midnight yet? Okay, wait a second. Hold on. We get back in here. But he said, to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach. To what end? To godliness. And when he talks about this laboring and suffering reproach, he's talking about the price that we're willing to pay for a godly life. The Olympics just went by. How many of you knew that? How many of you didn't know that? Just a quick show. We were over in Europe the last couple of weeks. I think I got to see three events over there, and finally got a newspaper at the end of the conference and saw that the USA was playing for the bronze in basketball on that. I'm working through that on things and all. Not like they're working through it, but I'm working through it too. Things. But I got to watch that boxer from Oakland, the light heavyweight, win the gold, you know, on that last day and everything. He's good. He was really good. Smaller and everything, but man, he could pop. But you know, you watch the Olympics, we watch a little of the divers. Wow. Remember when you looked like that? If you ever did look like that, you know? Whoo, man, lean, looking good, you know, and all. But you look at the Olympic athletes and you say, wow. And those of you who have an athletic background, you realize that doesn't just happen. A tremendous price has been paid to rise up to that level of excellence. Hours and hours and hours of hard work and discipline. And Paul is saying that same kind of sobriety to characterize our own lives, but for the purpose of godliness, so that people will look at us and not look at our bodies or this kind of thing and come to conclusions, but look and say, wow, look at how they handle that situation. I'll give it a 9.5 kind of a thing. And so that's what the Lord is wanting to have that happen, that we make godliness the same kind of a willingness to sacrifice toward that others will do for an olive wreath. And he says, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And we do it not just we don't do it for a wreath. Strive for godliness and strive in a sanctified sense. But we do it for an eternal reward. But even more than that, we do it to bless Him, to bless His heart. He's our Savior. And to say, Lord, I want my life to bless You. I want You to look at it, and I want to be above an 8 on the scoring today on things. I want to aim for a 10 on things, just to bless Him. He said, these things, Timothy, command and teach the people. We'll stop there. We'll pick it up in verse 12, Lord willing, next time.